We're turning again this morning in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 6. The book of Hebrews, please, in your Bibles, chapter 6. We want to read the first 15 verses. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Amen. We'll ask God to add his blessing to that reading from his word. Could we bow our heads and our hearts for a moment, please? Let's ask the Lord for his help to speak to us. Would you ask God to speak to you personally this morning from his word? Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come once again into Thy holy presence, aware of our utter dependence upon the work of the Spirit of God. Vain is the help of man. We, Lord, have proven over and over again that the arm of the flesh will never do for the work of God. So we ask Thee humbly in Jesus' name that Thou wilt be the one today who preaches through the earthen vessel, that Thou wilt empower him with Thy Spirit, that he might declare, Thus and thus saith the Lord, with the authority not of man, not of a position, but with the authority of God Himself. We pray, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt give freedom, liberty, in the preaching and the hearing of Thy Word. And we ask through all of this that Thy Son will be exalted in our midst, that we will grow in our knowledge of Him, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. If you had been sitting in the church that day when the first 8 verses of this 6th chapter of Hebrews was being read, I imagine a feeling of great uneasiness would have crept over your soul. Paul has given some very strong warnings to these Hebrew Christians. Among them were those who had become what he described as dull of hearing, professing Christians who had not matured in their knowledge of the Word of God and in their practice of the Scriptures, the living out of what they were supposed to learn. Although they should have been ready by now to take in solid food, meat, they were still in need of milk, or what he called the first principles of the oracles of God, the very basic elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've already noted in our study of this chapter so far, Paul felt it would be useless, absolutely a waste of his time, to go back and lay down in this letter the very basics again to this group of people, because they were giving him, by where they were, by their behavior, by their attitude toward Scripture, they were giving him every indication that they were going to return to Judaism. In other words, that they were about to apostatize, to fall away, to turn their back upon the gospel, to turn their back upon Jesus Christ, and go back to the religion of the Jews. Paul knew that continued apathy to Christ and His Word would end up in aversion to Christ and His Word, that continued unfaithfulness would end in departure. And so he begins chapter 6 with these words, "Therefore," it reads literally, having left the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us, those who are not dull of hearing, those of us who are ready for solid food, deeper doctrine, those of us who have matured, let us go on unto perfection. For it is impossible, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, or it reads literally, having fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Let us go on. I'm not going back over the fundamentals. I'm not going to lay down the basics again. We're going to go on. Because why? It's impossible. If they fall away, if they apostatize, if they depart from Jesus Christ, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. I am not going to waste my time. We're going to go on with God. Now, to hear those words, as I said in those first 8 verses, as it was being read out loud, remember, by the pastor of the churches, to hear those words, dull of hearing, being described as nigh under cursing and whose end is to be burned, if you're dull of hearing, and you really can't take deep doctrine, all you really seem to understand are the fundamentals of the faith, to hear those words, I say, would have certainly troubled those among them who were genuine believers. They would have, you see, the genuine believers in the church would have been sensitive to the Word of God, and therefore sensitive to the apostles' teaching. They weren't dull of hearing at all. Now, their hearing was very sharp. I mean their spiritual hearing. I don't mean their literal hearing. But their spiritual hearing was very sharp. They were very much in tune with the Word of God that was being read to them. It was the Word of God that was being read to them. And they weren't dull of hearing. They heard well. They could have easily felt that they themselves were the ones he was describing because of their sensitivity. That they perhaps were the ones that are described as unskillful in the word of righteousness. And the question that would have undoubtedly entered their minds is this: Is he describing me? Am I the one that's nigh unto cursing? Am I going to be cast away at the last? Am I going to depart? Am I going to fall away? Is that going to happen to me? After all, there were those among them who had tasted the heavenly gift and the good word of God. They had been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. I pointed out these are some serious words. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. Yet, in spite of that, they had returned to Judaism. They had fallen away. They had turned their backs upon the gospel and upon Christ. They went back to an apostate religion. In spite of all of those privileges, all of those experiences, they fell away. Moreover, these same Hebrew Christians were facing some very tough battles, some persecution, both from Jews and Gentiles. So you can understand why, in hearing those words of the apostle, is he describing me? Is that what's going to happen to me? Am I going to fall away? But the apostle is well aware of the potential of that line of thinking running through their hearts. And although he has had to write some very strong and searching words, he turns now to encourage those who were fearful of being rejected and cursed by God. So he writes in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Though I've had to talk in such direct and alarming and frightening language, though I have had to speak so sternly, I'm persuaded that I'm not describing you. Lest the Hebrews should be discouraged, as if Paul thought them all apostates, or at any rate, trembling on the very verge of apostasy, he assures them of his affection for them and his confidence that they are truly God's people. Interestingly enough, this is the only occurrence of the word beloved in this entire epistle. But beloved, a word reserved for those who needed to hear it at such a time as that. Now, perhaps you too have felt the power of this passage working on your own heart these last several weeks as we have gone over Hebrews chapter 6 and these first 8 verses. Perhaps the question has entered your mind, as it would have theirs, is that portion describing me? Is my end to be that of thorns and briars? I wonder if I'm dull of hearing. I wonder if I really have an interest, a real interest, in the Word of God. I'm not skilled in God's Word as I ought to be. Will I hear those awful words of Christ one day, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? In the words that follow verse 8, there are some very comforting doctrines and an encouraging exhortation. What Paul goes on to describe in verses 9 through 15 is what is commonly called in Reformed theology the perseverance of the saints. We'll get to the preservation in those last handful of verses, but in the section that we read this morning, it's the perseverance of the saints. And this is one of the great doctrines of grace, when rightly understood, will impart to God's people the full assurance of hope right to the end. There's only one thing I want. I just have one point, a lot of subpoints, but only one point this morning. That's just getting our feet wet, just laying the foundation, you might say, for what is this all about. And that is the essence of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's all I want to deal with, the essence of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. From this passage, we can come to a basic understanding of what we mean when we speak of the saints' perseverance. Remember that Paul is letting them know why he is persuaded, he's convinced, he's confident. It's all tied up in that word, that their end will not be the end of those he's just described in the first 8 verses. First, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches that those whom God has truly saved are saved eternally. That's basic. Number one, if they're truly saved by grace and saved by God, they are saved forever. Note, Paul is confident of their final end. He's confident about how it's all going to turn out for them. He is persuaded that they have experienced, note now, better things. Better than what? Well, what has he just described? He's just described in verses 4 through 6 what they had experienced and what was their end. Their end was to be burned. Those people, you see, he's describing in verses 4 through 6, they had tasted, they had been enlightened, they had been made partakers. All of that's true, but there was something better to be experienced than what they had experienced. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So those people to whom Paul's addressing now in verse 9 stand in stark contrast to those who had returned or were not far from returning right back into Judaism, and they were going to crucify Christ afresh. And those better things are things that accompany salvation. You see, Paul is saying those people in verses 4 through 6, they have experienced things, yes, tasted, partakers of the Holy Ghost, all of that. Those things do not accompany salvation. You've experienced better things that do accompany salvation. What they have experienced, however real it might have seemed to them, what they have experienced is not that which is married to, because that's what that word can mean. Married to goes along with, is possessed by salvation. What you have in your possession, what you have in your life, is so far different than what they have had, than what they have experienced. What you have accompanies always salvation. What they had does not accompany salvation. Not only have they obtained a knowledge of the gospel, those apostates did that, those who fell away did that, they had a knowledge of the gospel. Don't you understand that? They understood that Jesus was God's Son. They understood that He came into this world born of a virgin. They understood He lived a perfect life. They understood He died a sacrificial death. They understood and believed that He rose again from the dead, but they weren't saved. They hadn't been born again. They hadn't been regenerated. They had a head knowledge of that truth. But how many people will there be in hell who have a head knowledge of those fundamentals of the faith? You see, these Hebrew Christians had gotten a knowledge of the gospel and a knowledge of Christ that had given them eternal life. Did you know that true knowledge of Christ, true knowledge of the gospel, always results in being given eternal life? Not temporary spiritual life, but eternal spiritual life. We went a number of months ago through John 17 in our prayer meeting. the Lord Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. There He is. This is eternal life. Knowing God, knowing Christ that He sent, a knowledge of Him that actually saves. Not only have these true believers tasted the heavenly gift and the good Word of God, it didn't stop there, but they actually ate them, and that good Word of God nourished them. It was ingested. It got down inside, and you know, if I can point it out like this, I could go home and there'll be a wonderful lunch spread before me, and I can eat, and I can eat, but if I don't swallow, and I just spit it out, there is no benefit given to me from the meal. No matter how well it's prepared, how tasteful it might be, I get no benefit. It's not until it's actually ingested that the food permeates my body. It then affects me. So it is with the Word of God. Don't you know, folks, people have sat under preaching, good, sound, gospel preaching all their lives, and they've died and they've gone to hell. I told you about the man I met last summer, just not long before he passed away. He went to Ballymena Church and sat there for 40 years, there every Sunday. He knew the gospel. He could tell you the gospel. Are you saved? Nope. Not saved. But he knew the gospel. It wasn't until just a short time before his death of cancer that he found Christ, or I should say, Christ found him. And that knowledge, he said, it was just like a light went on. I had heard it, and I had heard it, and I had heard it. But then the light went on. He obtained eternal life because he came to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not only have these Hebrew Christians been made partakers of the what we describe as the common influences of the Holy Ghost. You know, people get under a conviction because of the preaching of the Word of God. It pricks them. Feel guilty. That's not the same thing. Not only have they been made a partaker of the common operations, but they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's something different. To feel the influences of the Holy Ghost and to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost are two different things. So Paul can say with confidence, he's writing under inspiration, so what he's saying is the truth. He's not exaggerating. I'm persuaded. I'm confident. He expects better things, not only of them than these apostates, but he expects better things for them. As I said, he's just described the end, the awful, tragic end of those who depart from God, who only have these external experiences, but there's no inner work of the Spirit of God or of the Word of God. And what is it that accompanies the experience of the apostate? Paul says it's rejection, it's cursing, it's burning. So Paul tells them that he expects a better end for them because God's salvation, when God saves, it never ends in rejection. It never ends in cursing. It never ends in hell. It always ends in eternal life. God's salvation always ends in eternal life. Those whom God saves are saved eternally. It is not a salvation that can be lost.
that can be gotten and then lost and then gotten again and then lost again and then gotten and then lost. But that I guess you know already. Secondly, as we keep looking at the essence of this, the perseverance of the saints, that expression mainly refers to God's perseverance in love and grace in the lives of His people. It's mainly God persevering, continuing, enduring in love and grace in their lives. We'll see in a moment that man, we'll see in a moment that man does have a role to play in his perseverance. Make no mistake about it. But this perseverance of the saints, it does not find its source in and is not dependent on man's activity. That's the wonderful thing about it. Long before the Reformation, the Church of Rome had made a believer's perseverance depend on a man's obedience to God. It was dependent upon that. That's where it found its source, within man. The Lutheran Church makes it depend on man's continued activity of faith. And it's true. You've got to believe to the end. You've got to believe the truth to the end. But that continued activity of faith is not dependent on you, on your powers, on your ability. But that's what the Lutheran Church teaches. In later years, the Arminians made the perseverance of believers depend on, you won't be surprised at this, depend on their will to believe and good works, to do good works. It depends on their will. Remember, you've got this free will. This will is all powerful. That's what the Arminians teach. This will is all powerful. So it finds its source, it depends therefore upon the resolve of your will to endure and to persevere. But let it be said now that the Bible is clear that in teaching that the perseverance of the saints has its foundation, its dependence on God's unchangeable purpose of grace toward His people. God's unchangeable purpose, His unchangeable plan, His unchangeable covenant in grace toward His people. Now that you must see. This is so fundamental, it is so key. Christians are plagued with doubts about their salvation when they're sitting there wondering, am I going to be one of those found in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 who trample underfoot the blood of God's Son, and found in 2 Peter chapter 2 who are dogs that return to their vomit and pigs that go back to their mire? Am I going to be one of those at the end? Is it going to get so bad? Am I going to get so worldly? Am I going to leave Christ? You come back to the truth. God's saints will persevere because He has an unchangeable purpose, an unchangeable plan, an unalterable covenant that they will persevere. That's the source. I'll put it like this. It is God who perseveres in us.
It is because he perseveres in this ongoing work of sanctification in our hearts that we will one day be made perfect and glorified forever. That's part of the covenant. That's part of what God does. He will persevere in this work of sanctification. He will keep on dealing with sin in your life. He will keep on cleansing you and keep on washing you and keep on changing you. Everybody at different rates, I acknowledge that. I'd be the first to tell you that. But that is something God has sworn He will do. And the reason I will tell you, you have not gone back to the world and back to your old lifestyle and back to your sin, is because God has a purpose, a plan, a covenant, whereby He has promised that He will keep on sanctifying you. If you're His, that is as sure as the throne of God. If you've been saved, that will be your experience. You will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll fall. You'll backslide. You'll grow cold. But God will keep on working, and you'll come back to the Lord. And He'll forgive you. And He'll change you, and He'll teach you, and your desires for greater purity of life will grow deeper and deeper. Your interest in spiritual things will increase. Little by little, that will happen. And you won't be the same person now that you were a year ago or that you were 5 years ago. That is not going to happen because God has a purpose, has a plan, has a covenant that He's going to sanctify His people. And they're not going to fall away. Don't you see now why Paul was saying, I am not going to waste my time when you who should have been by now teachers of the Word of God, you still need the very basics, the very fundamentals. And you are giving every indication that God is not in you. The Spirit of God is not working in you. You have made no progression. You have not advanced. But you're about to go back into the apostate religion of the Jews. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They had sort of a change. They changed their minds about Christ. So much so, as I said last week, they would become baptized. But then they went back to it. It wasn't real repentance. Not so of God's covenant people. I want to thank the Lord this morning that our sure hope of heaven does not rest in our unstable and uncertain, half-hearted obedience. If it does, we are in trouble. If it rests in your free will, you are in trouble. If it rests in your good works, in your activity of faith, we're all in trouble. Thank God it doesn't. Now, you rightfully ask the question, where is that in the passage? Paul says in verse 9 that he is confident that their experience and their end will not be that of the apostate. Why? Well, for, because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's an interesting verse. It seems to indicate that God they will persevere, that their end will be different than the apostates, because of their work and labor of love toward the saints. But is that a right interpretation of that text? Paul states that he is confident about their final salvation because why? God is not unrighteous to forget. That's why. God is not unjust. God is not unfaithful to forget their work and their labor and their ministering to others and their love that they've shown to God's people. It's because God will not be unjust. He will not be unfaithful. He will not forget His people. Paul is sure of their end because he is sure of one thing, and that is God's unchanging faithfulness toward His people. God has purposed and promised. And let me put it like this. This ministering to the saints, which is what we're supposed to do as a church, minister to one another. It'd be an interesting series, I think, don't you, if we took those lessons by Dr. Cairns and lifted them out of the marriage and brought them into the church family life. Would that be interesting? How we treat each other. How we are to get along. It all stays the same, you know. The truths that guide and guard the marriage, it's all the same whether you're talking about a marriage, husband and wife, or an immediate family, or the church family. It all counts. You don't separate them off here. That's what he's talking about. This ministering that he sees, knows that's going on in the church. This love that's being shown among the Lord's people there. What is that? It's a work. There's no doubt about it. Your work and labor of love. You know, folks, loving is work. Haven't you found that so? My wife works hard to love me. She has to. It's work to love because it means self-sacrifice. It means you have to put a knife to narcissism, self-love and self-interest. That everything revolves around me and my wants. And the flesh doesn't like that. Church is getting the problems when they forget that. As if the whole work revolves around me. And it takes work. But here's the lovely thing. Work it is, but it's a work of grace. It's a work of grace that God has started in the hearts of every one of His people. So this work of grace, this ministering to the saints, this love, this show, Paul says, God is not unforgetful. He will not forget the work of grace that He started among you. He's not going to forget His own work. That love that He has planted in your heart for His people, out of which all these works and ministries flow, He's not going to forget that. I'm tempted here now to go off a little side trail with this manifestation of the work of grace being particularly emphasized here by the apostle is that of love amongst the brethren. Love within the family, love amongst the Lord's people.
being the key indicator here that God's grace is at work in the lives of His people. We have no better way to show that the Lord is among us and that His grace is at work in our lives than showing it through loving each other and accepting each other with all of our, as Cromwell called it, warts and all. You know, the problem comes in, folks, when we actually have one of Sleeping Beauty's mirrors in our home. You follow my drift? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the? Is that, have I got the right fairy tale? Who's the Sleeping Beauty? Is that? What is it? Oh, okay. It's been a long time since I've read fairy tales to my kids. Snow White. Okay, we have Snow White's mirror in our home. You are the fairest. You're the best. And we get proud and conceited. And we look down at everybody else. And love fails to be shown. Paul is emphasizing this. That every time that love is shown, the ministering of the saints one to another, it is because it's a work of grace that God started. It's only found among the Lord's people. This putting self down and wanting to assert your rights. You have a love for the whole, for the body, for the greater cause. And when you have a love for the greater cause, you're willing to step aside and just keep your mouth shut if what you're about to say is going to hurt and damage the work of God. That's God's work. And Paul says, the Lord is not going to forget. He's faithful. He's unchanging in His purpose to look after the work of grace He began. To do so, if God did that, if He forgot the work of grace that He's begun in your life and in mine, and let us fall by the wayside, He would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. He would be unfaithful. Neither of which terms can ever be used to describe the Lord. Do you see how the focus and the perseverance of the saints is upon the Lord first? And not us. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you want to know what my assurance, and I'll get onto that more as we come to the end of this chapter, but my assurance of salvation is not founded upon that day that I walk down an aisle or if I signed a decision card. It is not based upon the prayer that I made to God and the wording that I used. It's certainly not based upon the tears that I shed and the feelings that I had. He which hath begun a good work in you, He shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when that work is brought to perfection and I'm made perfect like God's Son. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. It's a wonderful truth. Gospel truth. That's why it's good news. Because God starts a work in us, He must see it through to the end. Whenever you find yourself doubting, wondering, am I going to depart? Am I going to fall away?
Remember a text, I'll never forget the text we were assigned many, many years ago in homiletics class, Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, it's uppercase, Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because I am Jehovah, I am the I am. I do not change. I will never change. And that's the reason you're not consumed. I am faithful to myself and to my promises and to my work. I find further that the promise of eternal life is one that is inherited and not merited by obedience. Verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Inherit. I will speak about the means of inheriting later on, but focus now on that little word, inherit. The word speaks of receiving something that is apportioned or allotted to someone. If you ever... I have an inheritance coming to me one day when my mother passes on. Don't worry, it won't be a lot of money. If she lives a long time, it'll be very little. But it's an inheritance for our children. From her last will and testament, all that she has goes to her four kids, divided equally among them. I want to ask you, what did I have to do? What did I have to do to have that inheritance? Nothing. I just had to be her son. I just had to be her child. And because I am her child, I will inherit something. That's the idea here in the Word. I didn't merit that inheritance. You can't merit an inheritance. It's freely given by the one granting the inheritance. Therefore, eternity with Christ. Eternity with Christ is the allotted portion of all believers. It is something that is already theirs, already allotted to them by God. Here is your inheritance. It's yours. This is your portion. I've given it to you. And God says, I'm unchangeable. I am faithful. I'm not going to forget that I gave it to you. I'm not going to take it away because I'm not an Indian giver. The gifts and the calling of God are what? Without repentance. God is not going to change His mind and say, Oh, you backslid. I'm going to take that away. That's not God. That's not God. It's an inheritance. Who are the heirs? Ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. It is only the true children of God who inherit the promises. That's true. But as true children, they must inherit what God freely gives them. That is why God cannot fail. He cannot fail to bring His people to glory. He must continue that work of grace that He began. Thirdly, it's a perseverance in holiness. I say that because I don't want you to think it's just a perseverance of, I'm just trying to hang on. I'm trying to hang on to a profession. I'm trying to hang on to some decision I made. I'm trying to hang on to a prayer.
It's the perseverance, the continuance in holiness.
One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, said this: the perseverance of the saints is that, I quote, continued operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer where that work of grace begun is carried on throughout the life to its completion. It's a continuation of the state of grace, a state of holiness that God began at the moment of regeneration in the life of every believer.
Again, remember that it is God who is in us persevering in grace and in love. This perseverance is but an aspect of the Spirit's sanctifying grace in the elect of God. I stress this sanctifying grace. This grace that sets apart. Mr. Cairns was talking about in the class about the need for separation from this world. That's very real. Folks, that's what holiness is about. Separation is just another term for holiness. Separation from sin is another phrase for holiness. It's really that simple. And the Holy Ghost, when we were born again, commenced a sanctifying work in us. A work that will separate us more and more and more from the world and from the devil and from sin. That's what He does in the life of every one of His people. He does not conform them to the world. He transforms them and makes them different from the world. How do you find holiness? How do you find holiness? The law defines holiness. The law of God defines holiness. The law sets the standard. Now, it's because Paul knew that God perseveres in holiness toward His people that he was encouraged and he was comforted by what he saw in their lives.
He wasn't encouraged and he wasn't comforted by what he saw in the lives of those who were departing.
But there was something he saw in their lives where he would include them in that statement, "Let us, you and me, go on unto perfection." He saw what he described as better things in them than he saw in those that departed from Christ. "I see better things in you." He knew of their work, for instance, better things. He knew of their work and their labor of love toward the Lord in ministering to the needs of the Lord's people. He knew that about them. That was a token of grace in their lives. It was this fruit in their lives that indicated to Paul that God had begun a work of grace in them, and he knew right well that when God starts a work, He will finish the work. "So I'm persuaded," he says. I know you're different than those I've just described. God's faithful. He's not going to forget that work He's begun in you." And notice how he speaks of their ministry to the saints in verse 10. "In that ye have ministered," that's past tense, "to the saints, and do minister." It wasn't just something he talked about in the past. They were still going on with their ministering to the saints. They were doing it. They were continuing. They were persevering in grace. Now, I set this truth of the saints' perseverance and holiness in the light of the title under which this doctrine is so well known and misconstrued, I have to say. It's called eternal security. I don't particularly like that phrase to describe what I'm talking about.
because of its misconception today. There's two things I want to deal with, and I'll close. I'm done. One of the greatest objections to this doctrine, that the saints are going to persevere right to the end, that they're not going to, that they can't fall away from grace, that they can't fall away, if they've been saved, they're not going to lose its salvation. One of the greatest objections to that doctrine posed by those who believe that a true Christian can actually fall away from God so far as to lose his salvation is this. Well, if you believe that, that is going to lead to sinful living. It's going to give man a license to do what he wants. Hey, I'm saved. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can live like the way I want. I'm not going to lose that salvation. That's an argument that's presented against the attack upon this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The thinking that lays behind that argument, the premise, as you get right down to it, is that the Christian's greatest motive to live a holy life, therefore, is fear. Fear. Fear is what's driving that argument. If I stay afraid that I might lose my salvation, that's going to keep me walking right. But do you see that this certainty of our eternal destiny, it means that there will be a definite perseverance in holy living? They will persevere in holy living. And you know, the greatest motivation for a Christian to live a holy life is not fear. A lot of God's people live just like that. They're scared to death. God's got this big bat or He's got a lightning bolt. And you just step out of the line and bam-o! It's coming down on you. What a hellish lie. I want to tell you people something. I'd have been dead a long time ago if that's how God acts. And you would have too. How many times have you stepped out of line? How many times has your heart grown cold? How many times have you backslidden? Well, I'll tell you folks, I've lost count. Have you? And there's not been one lightning bolt that's ever fell from heaven to strike me dead. And what has driven me back to Christ every time has been the Spirit's revelation to me. He still loves me and is ready to forgive me. That's it. For the love of Christ constraineth me. That's what Paul said. Such love as this, that will keep putting up with our failings and our sins and our rebellions and our backsliding, that He will keep persevering in us and not quit on us. You want to know a motivation to live a holy life? There's nothing like that. Is this strange to you? Does it seem weird? Is this odd to you, what I'm saying? Or has this been your experience? Is it fear that lies at the heart of your attempts to live holy? I'm not talking, you know, the fear of God, yes. But living always, when's it coming? When's it coming? And imagining that you have to obtain a certain level of holiness before you can expect God to bless you and to show His love for you? You tell me, brothers and sisters, when you'll know you've reached that level. You tell me. He loves us for Christ's sake. Always for Christ's sake. Loved in Him. The hymn writer put it like this: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, a.k.a. holiness. The second thing this addresses, it destroys this whole modern-day notion of the carnal Christian. The idea that a man can make a profession of faith, he can walk down some church aisle to the altar and make a decision, and then continue to live in sin and show no marks of holiness in his life, no evidence that there's been a work of the Spirit, a work of grace, runs diametrically opposed to the doctrine of biblical perseverance. It's a perseverance in holiness. John says, you can't, you cannot, it will not be so. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Period. Period. I don't need to make any comment on that. It's plain, it's simple. I forget when I was in Orlando years ago, talking to a minister down there, and the problem they were finding in their church, where they had, you know, an altar call every Sunday. You know, you've been there, 12 verses or 15 of Just As I Am, and waiting, using all the little guilt tricks to get people to come down the aisle. Because that's viewed as success. If you do that, you're successful. And if you don't have them coming, you're not successful. Your sermon's been a flop. The problem that we're having is, you know, we get them coming down the aisles, and they sign that decision card, but getting to come back to be baptized. I didn't say what I thought, but, you know, I would be saying, duh, there's something wrong. Because I'll tell you, if they have been saved, if they have been born again, they're going to want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do whatever He wants them to do. Yet they would never show up their face in church again. Once in a blue moon, make a visit. That's not the salvation of the Holy Ghost, I can assure you. It's a counterfeit. It's an emotional counterfeit. Because it doesn't actually change the life from the inside out. It doesn't change what one's heart loves and desires. When the Holy Ghost saves a sinner, He changes the heart, the interests, the desires, the pursuits
what one really loves, it's all just 180. You love the world, now you hate the world. You love your sin, now you hate your sin. Doesn't mean you don't sin, but man, you hate it. And you want to be holy. And you want to follow the Lord and you want to obey. That's because God's commenced a work of grace. And any other kind of talk other than that, it's all empty talk. It's all a profession. That's it.
A man who perseveres in a life of sin, I don't care what he's professed, how many tears he's shed, how many aisles he's walked, that man has neither security, and he certainly doesn't have eternal life. If he perseveres in a life of sin.
What does all this say about the Christian who does fall into sin? Who backslides? Does it mean that they were never saved in the first place? Listen to this quote from our confession of faith. God's child may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. True Christians can have that experience. But no, please, For a time, they will not persevere in that all their lives. They'll be miserable. They'll lose their comfort. They certainly won't be happy, as we saw last Sunday evening in Psalm 32. Yes, they will scandalize others. They'll hurt others because of their sin. The light may flicker and sputter. It may even appear that it's gone out. But it cannot totally be extinguished because it's the light of Christ.
And there's no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can put out the light or the life of Christ in any soul. Let me change metaphors. And close with the Lord Jesus, how He put it in John chapter 10. My sheep hear My voice. That's first. If they're Mine, they recognize the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear My voice. And I know them. And what? They follow Me. That's holiness. And I give unto them eternal life.
Eternal life. And they shall never perish.
The word never means that.
Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all.
And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. He talks about My hand. He talks about the Father's hand. They're in our hands. I and My Father are one.
They will follow Him all the days of their life. They will persevere in holiness. They'll be kept safe in the hand of God. That's the essence of the perseverance of the saints. Next week, it's the evidences. Because there will be evidences to show that the saints do indeed persevere. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for this hour and Thy word.
We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to take in the truth of the Holy Ghost in Scripture, to draw from it all the sweetness and all the comfort and all the instruction and all the warning it was designed to give. Lord, bless Thy people here. Particularly draw nigh to any one of Thy children who have been living in constant doubts about whether or not they're saved. Lord, put their eyes upon Thee and Thy work of grace which Thou hast begun. And Lord, enable them to continue to the end. We pray, our God, for any who might be backslidden, that Thou wilt bring an end to their wandering. Bring them back close to the side of Christ. Give us today, our God, the joy of knowing sins forgiven, resting in who Thou art and what Thou hast done. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.